Back to 1 John chapter 3, and I hope you haven't forgot where we were at. We trust that everything will be done to the honor of our Lord and Savior, and that should be our objective all the way around. Okay, we're down in verse 15, chapter 3, where John amplifies the last statement of verse 14. Which said, he who does not love abides in death. Contrast. See, he's looking at, okay, the believer loves and demonstrates that he has passed from death to life. The unbeliever does not love, and see, it's his contrast here, and abides in death. He's still in that state of death, separation from God. We need to keep that in mind as we move into verse 15 and examine what he's saying here. Now before we do, let's once again go to the throne of grace and prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we do have this privilege this morning of assembling to study your word. We thank you that we live in a nation where we have the freedom to do so. And we just pray that you would grant to our leaders the wisdom that they need to make right choices in areas of ruling and governing so that this freedom, this liberty that we have will not be impeded to minister the gospel, to present the light of your word as we ought, as you have commanded us to do. As we see in so many parts of the world that they don't have that opportunity, but we just thank you that we do, and we just pray that we would take full advantage of it by being consistent in our assembling together so that in studying your word. It is the lifeblood for us as believers to know your word, to live it, to have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. And we just pray that each of us will be challenged in our specific sphere of life and living and whatever job or whatever profession, whatever, that we might be willing to live out the truths of your word and have that positive impact for Jesus Christ. We know we're going to be pressured. We know we're going to be persecuted. We know from this morning's study we're going to be hated. But it's a reality that we need to face. We need to face and live up and walk worthy of our calling in Christ. And we recognize, Father, that as a local assembly seeking to do your will, we are to be the pillar and foundation of truth in this area, in this that you have placed us. And we just pray that we would be that, the pillar and foundation of truth here in this community. And may we continue to look to you for the guidance and direction that only you can give through your word and its study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, what we need to notice here in verse 15 is how John expresses this lack of love here. And he does so very strongly, very emphatically. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Lack of love. Hates, say, his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If John stopped with the first phrase, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, we could say there was an application to the believer in general. The believer who has responded to his old nature's lust pattern and he's chosen to go that route. Believers do choose to get involved with mental attitude, sin of hate, which often leads to murder. But that's not the case here. He sets up again, as he has a number of times, the absolute category by the way he uses the words here. And when it says everyone, that's exactly what it means, everyone who hates. And the word here for hate is a strong one. Who hates? Meseo. To hate In the present tense, it's the one who keeps on hating. And it's a strong word. It's used as it is here for hating, detesting something. But it is also used in a positive sense to refer to strongly disapproving and rejecting something that's evil. You know what God has said, and you hate whatever that is, because you desire to do what God says, and you hate, you know, those things. He says, don't get involved in this. So you hate those things too. Whatever God hates, you should hate, see, in that kind of a sense. And you can go through and see many times that kind of a phrase, God hates, in the sense of he has rejected and disapproved of something. And it's a very strong word that emphasizes that aspect. But John here takes and equates the preceding negative, does not love, in that last phrase, with the active hatred here. See, the does not love abides in death here is contrasted and amplified here. He's equating this hating and leading to murder here with that. Now we know that love and hate are mutually exclusive, with no neutral ground between them. The fact that he actively hates his brother establishes his identity as a murderer. Now, love and hatred are moral opposites. And John says hatred and murder belong to the same moral realm. The attitude and the act belong to the same moral realm. The interesting aspect here of this word murderer is that it's only used twice in the New Testament. Twice. Here in one other passage. Back in John chapter 8, verse 44. And I think that's very illuminating in the context and the flow from what we've already seen. Verse 44, you are of, and he's talking to the religious crowd here, of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Now this is a special word for murder. Like I say, it's only used twice. And it's a combination of the word for man, anthropos, and a word for killing, kataino. But, you know, so we have this it literally means man killer. But it's interesting. Here, this one who hates, see, what has John been emphasizing down through here? Lineage. Born of God, born of the devil. And so when he comes along and says, oh, the one who loves demonstrates his lineage back that he is born of God. He has passed from death to life. And now we come to the opposite side of the coin here, the unbeliever, and he goes back and he makes this tie back to just as he did in verse 10, drawing the contrast between children of God, children of the devil. Here he's a murderer. The one who hates is a murderer and uses the same word that's only used of Satan. Of the devil. Huh. See, Satan revealed his murderous spirit at the beginning of human history and leading and deceiving Eve. And, of course, Adam willingly chose to eat, knowing the consequences. But he led them into destructive and rebellion against God. Very destructive. Their whole life. The one who does not love but hates demonstrates or shows his lineage. And that's the point that John makes here. Back to the devil. Hatred and murder belong to the realm dominated by Satan. He who has such a spirit cannot belong to the realm of light and love, of which God is the center and motivating power. Hatred in its very nature is destructive. All hatred, that mental attitude, sin of hatred, is very destructive to the individual. And potentially may actually lead to active murder. One, and it's not attributed to anyone, but a quote that I ran across that says, murder is in the heart before it is in the hand. And I think that's true. You have to, all sin begins in the thinking before it becomes an act. See, hate is murder in embryo form, therefore. Murderous, destructive hatred often fills the emptiness left in the heart and mind by the absence of love in response to God's love. And oftentimes it's, of course, he's emphasizing the aspect of hate, but it could be some others. It could be other mental attitude sins, bitterness. Jealousy and hate is closely linked. Malice. Those are all kinds of things that just are very debilitating. We get holding grudges, all kinds of things like that. But he emphasizes the hatred leading to murder. See, our laws condemn a man for the overt act of murder, and it should. In fact, if you look at Genesis 9, you see the reason. Man is created in God's image. You murder, you know, it's an affront to God to murder. In God's eyes, the hater, although he may refrain from actual killing because of his fear of the consequences, some do, you know, they'll get involved in hate, just debilitating. But do stop and don't go to the next step, to the actual murderer. But as far as God's concerned, they're both guilty. They're both guilty. John here does with the sixth commandment, if you will, thou shalt not murder, the same thing that Jesus does in Matthew 5:22. You might look at that, see what he said there in the Sermon on the Mount there, 5:22. Here it's anger, and a half a step from hatred, but it's the same principle. The principle is, it goes from the attitude, consequence, same as the act. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, the Sanhedrin. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, Raca, you're an empty-headed dodo, basically is what it amounts to. You know, it's a real term of derision, shall be guilty. But the thing is, attitude, anger, is the same as murder, shall be guilty before the court. He does the same thing in a couple of verses later, in verse 27 and 28, with the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He says, and you heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Attitude equated with the sin of the act. Ooh. The principle is the guilt of the sin lies in the inner motive, the mental attitude, not just with the overt act. Following his sweeping assertion here concerning the murderer, John adds a confirmatory note expressing the believer's conviction. I think it should be our conviction. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, you know, conviction, oida again. You have some knowledge, absolute facts here that form some convictions. Facts that are accepted, axiomatic, if you will. You know for sure. And the inclusive statement, no murderer, no extenuating circumstances, no murderer allows, you know, for absolutely no exceptions. It includes every individual whose governing attitude or motivation is murderous. Attitude or act, either way. But we need to remember what? Who is John addressing here at this point? Verse 14, last line. The one who abides in death. The unbeliever. His overt act of murder proves he's a sinner, that his nature is tied to the God of the world, Satan. Don't take the giant leap. The assertion here does not refer to the ultimate fate of this individual, of the murderer, but it relates to his present state at the time. As long as he's still breathing, there's still an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and to change his eternal future, even as a murderer. A couple of years ago, there was a lot of furor going on in the media, on TV, over this young lady down in Texas who had brutally, in a drug-crazed stupor, executed several people. I forget how many. It was more than one, if I remember right. And she was, she had been taken to trial after she was caught. She was convicted of this murder. Heinous crime. Brutal. I mean, it was a slice and dice act. Somewhere in her time in prison, and of course, being from Texas, she was convicted and sentenced to die. And rightly so. But what happened? Somewhere along there, she came to faith in Christ. I mean, there was a total change. It was a reality. And she was having tremendous impact in that prison for Christ. So then all of a sudden it would have got down to a whole bunch of religious leaders, and I say religious because they weren't paying attention to the book. Yeah, she had come to faith in Christ. She had been forgiven for that, but she still, that forgiveness does not absolve of the consequences of the act that she did. She still needed to die for that. It was the right thing to do. But see, we had all these religious leaders running around, jumping up and down, trying to get them, Governor Bush, to commute her, you know, to a life sentence instead of executing her. I give Governor Bush credit. He hung in there, carried out the sentence of the law as he ought to have. And what was, she's face to face. It was the right thing to do. See, we've got this goofy idea out there that, you forgive someone, it absolves of all consequences of whatever. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. This is the same thing, you know, that the present state is what he's talking about, this individual at this time. It's the same thing. If you go back to John chapter 3, and you look at a couple of verses here that are very familiar to you, I'm sure. Verse 18. And he's contrasting, the one who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. That's his present state. He's judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But can he not believe and change that status? You betcha. Same thing with verse 36, the very last one. He says, he who believes the Son has eternal life. He has that gift of eternal life. Sins are forgiven. All that. But he who does not obey, respond to that message heard apaitho, the word here for obey, means to hear, understand what that message is, and believe it. It's a very strong word. Obey the Son, the message that he brings, the gospel, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's his present state, in unbelief. As long as he's still breathing, there's an opportunity to change that. We need to remember that as we're dealing with others. No matter what their state of rebellion against God is, and that's really, you know, as an unbeliever, whatever they're involved, it's in rebellion against God. No matter how much of a mess they've made it, that's not the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ and what he has done for them on the cross. And see, as they come to faith in Christ and start getting their thinking straight, the other areas will start to change in their life. But you've got to deal with the root issue first. You can clean up that sow, but it's going to be right back in that mud hole. There needs to be a nature change that comes by faith in Christ. So John is not saying here that a murderer cannot repent, be forgiven, and receive eternal life in the future. But this is his present state right here at this point that he's writing. And he's doing it as a general principle here. Okay? And he says, look, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Yeah. Eternal. Has a qualitative aspect and a quantitative aspect, but a qualitative aspect denoting a life that is related to the nature of God himself, eternal. He says he doesn't have that. There's no connection back to God. He does not have eternal life. By contrast, this one who does not love and who hates is reflecting what? The nature of the devil. That they are children of the devil, as we saw back up in verse 10. There's also the quantitative aspect, eternal. The length, you know, we use the infinity, but, you know, it's hard for our finite pea brain to contemplate what is infinity. But it's a long time, suffice it to say. So you have that quantitative aspect denoting duration. Something that's neither gained nor lost by physical death. Now, there's another connection back to verse 14. And that last phrase made it very clear that the individual under discussion abides, remains, in this state of death, the realm of spiritual death, and so has never passed that point of death into life, has never possessed eternal life to begin with, no matter what he or she may have claimed. Taken together, we have it also here in verse 15, the eternal life abiding in him, same word, same form. Together, very strongly, these things imply that the opponents, the ones in view, who are still in death, they remain in death all along and have not ever been genuine believers to that point. But it can change as long as they're still breathing. You need to remember that. They still have that opportunity to respond to God's grace in the gospel. That's why we need to be ready to give an account of the hope that's within us when we have that privilege and opportunity. Now, this next section, beginning with verse 16. 16 through 18 speaks of the manifestation of love and hatred. And some more illustrations. Having shown what the presence or absence of love in one's life reveals, John now points out how love and hatred are manifested. He first stresses the supreme manifestation of love in the self-sacrifice of Christ, being willing to go to the cross and bearing the penalty for our sins. Suffer that agony of separation from the Father. When he screamed out there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, he was being judged in our place. That we see in verse 16 in the first part of the verse. And then in the second half of that verse, verse 16, and into verse 17, he introduces here the obligation of believers to manifest love in their life. The issue is really a call in verse 18 to practice true love. First part here, verse 16a. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. You know, sometimes I wonder, we hear this wondrous message of the Gospels maybe so often that some of us start really taking it for granted, and we shouldn't. It's so awesome what he's done for us. And we take it lightly. And it shows. It shows severely in a lot of believers' lives today. We know love by this. Literally here, if we took it in the phrase of the original Greek, it says, in this we have come to know the love, a supreme manifestation of love. We know love by this. By what? By Christ's self-sacrifice. His willingness to go to the cross on our behalf. That is the crucial manifestation of love in all of human history. In all of history. And it's interesting. He puts the knowing here. We know love by this. He uses a different word. He doesn't use the oida here. And you think, well, maybe, you know, he was emphasized those convictions that we have that flow from that knowledge of what he has done for us. But now he goes back and goes to gnosko. Gnosko. In gnosko, when it's talking about knowledge and not relationship, which it is here, talking about knowledge more than relationship, that flows out of this knowledge. But the emphasis here is on knowledge. It indicates a knowledge that has been gained through experience. We have experienced the love of Christ by believing in him and are the recipients of his so great salvation. We are the, and it's put in the perfect tense, which says, you know, we're the permanent, you know, we have a permanent possession of this salvation. It is ours for all eternity. And we've been exposed to his love through the word of God. I mean, that's where you're going to know it. I mean, you know, people sit around and have all, you know, these kind of goofy experiences. That's not what he's talking about. You know, where they get in some ascetic mode, you know, and they sit around and eat bird seed and lettuce leaves or some goofy thing and contemplate their navel or whatever, to, you know. And, you know, you can't talk about God or Jesus Christ in school, but I tell you what, you have to watch in a lot of places around the country that you kids aren't exposed to transcendental meditation and a lot of other things that are totally religious in nature and are getting them introduced into the occult world, satanic world. No problem with that stuff, but boy, mention Christ. Mention God, you're in trouble. But we've been exposed to his love through the word And what we're going to see it emphasized over and over again when we get down to chapter 4, verse 7 and on, the rest of that chapter, in very complete form. And the more we understand of the Word and what was involved in His work on the cross for us and what He has done for us, it ought to truly grip us. And the greater will be our capacity to understand and appreciate this love. And this is what I'm mentioning when we come to the Lord's table. The greater your understanding of what He has done for you, the more that time of remembrance means to you. And it should be very meaningful to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Because the focus is totally on Him and what He has done for you, not on what you could do for Him at all. In Christ's self-sacrifice, we possess the supreme manifestation of the love. The love. Not just love, but the love. Now, the King James translators here tried to add to the text here, and so they put the love of God. And it is, you know, but it's not there in the text. Unfortunately. There's no, you know, the readings of the original text, you go back and you look at these and it's not there. There's no theos there, theu would be a form, genitive. It's not there. The purposeful nature of this love is seen in verse 10. We read it earlier this morning, but look at it again. In verse 10 of chapter 4. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And what did He do? He just didn't sit around. He did something. He acted. He sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, to satisfy God's holy and holiness, His righteousness and His justice. So that when we believed in Jesus Christ, when we come to that point of recognizing that we had a need, and we exhaled faith in Jesus Christ, He was the object of that faith, then that work that He did was accounted to us. We were given that perfect righteousness. Our sins were forgiven. We're given eternal life. God the Father was satisfied because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the kind of love John is talking about is not innate in this world, innate to mankind at all. Christ's love is known by what He did, because He laid down His life for us. Just as earlier in chapter 2 a couple of times. Well, in chapter 2, verse 6, and then earlier in chapter 3, verse 7, He has this pronoun, He. A very strong demonstrative pronoun. And John only uses it throughout the epistle to refer to Jesus Christ. He uses it to mark the distinctive identity of the one whose act of love is cited here. There's no question to his readers who he was speaking of. He revealed his love by his voluntary and purposeful self-sacrifice. He laid down his life for us. And this is an expression that occurs only here in 1 John. But it is characteristically Johannian, something that he does. And if you look back at John chapter 10, you see it there several times. John chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down. Says, look, I had to make a choice. I had to make a decision to respond to the will of the Father. And he did. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I might take it up again. But notice verse 18. No one has taken it, my life, away from me. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So his love is not mere sentiment or emotion, not simply words, but deeds based on his character. He acted. Says he laid down. Aorist tense here says, look at it. At a point of time, active voice, he deliberately, of his own voluntary, that was a voluntary act, he made a choice to express a love and going to the cross and dying for us. Willing to sacrifice himself on behalf of others. The only one who is qualified to do so. He was not killed as a martyr. Always, a lot of the religious crowd will say, oh yeah, he was a great martyr. Yeah, great example. Great teacher. But he voluntarily gave himself for us. He was acting in the interest of others, not for himself. And as we've just read here in John 10:18, it says, no one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Remember that. Now, I mentioned this preposition, the substitution aspect. Huper is the preposition here. And it does mean that, and it's used that way many, many times. Speak of substitutionary atonement. He died in our place, for us, in place of us, instead of us. In fact, if you're still back in John, if you look in chapter 11, verse 50, you see this aspect of huper when he says, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for, huper, the people. For, a substitute for the people. And that the whole nation should not perish. It's used that substitutionary aspect there. But where do you really see the emphasis? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. In that presentation of the gospel here. For I delivered to you as of first and primary importance what I also received. That Christ died, huper, for our sins. He died for us. We need to recognize, if we're an unbeliever, we need to recognize that we're a sinner. And that Jesus Christ provides the only means of forgiveness of that sin by his work on the cross. He died for our sins, in our place, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared, literally was seen by Cephas, and then to the 12, and then others. He died for us, for you. It's very personal. Very personal. And many other places. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Which you hear often. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, huper, on our behalf. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have that righteousness imputed to us in that relationship with him. In him. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us. He paid the price. He redeemed us from what? The curse of the law, having become a curse for us who bear in our place. He became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, it says. He hung on that cross, being judged in our place. He was there in our place, who bear. In our context here, in verse 16, 1 John 3, he laid down his life for us. That substitutionary aspect is clearly there, but also emphasized here in the context, in the flow, is something else. He's also stressing the aspect, another aspect, of Christ's death. Being an example. That's the flow here in the context. An example. In the second half of the verse, down through 18, his focus is on how this love is manifested in each of our lives. As we respond to his love for us, having believed in him, as we drew the chart this morning, his love flows to us. He loved us first, and we respond to that love. We're obedient in response to his love. And his love is perfected in us as we grow and mature and continue to make application of his love and continue to walk in the light. Since our life as an individual is our most prized and precious possession, Christ's willingness to lay down that life on behalf of others constituted the greatest possible expression of love. And that you see also in John, he makes that point in John 15, verse 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this. Greater love. No greater love. No expression or manifestation of love greater than the one who has laid down his life for his friends. And that's just for his friends. Why should he lay down his life for you and me? Were we his friends? Look at Romans chapter 5 on the way back. Beginning with verse 6, lest we forget where we came from. And verse 6 says, for while we were still helpless, we'll see all down through there, as an unbeliever, that's what he's speaking of here, before we come to faith in Christ, there was no merit in us at all. He wasn't looking at us as an object. His love flows from his character. See, we think always as a love in the sense of an object, but it's an attitude that motivated him because of his character, who he was. We're helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. Again, no merit in being ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare to even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. See, his love was manifested towards us. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's that hooper right there. He died for us in our place. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, his work on the cross, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and we were, through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved and delivered by his life. See, there was no merit in us. See, under that prodding of that old nature, we keep wanting to pump ourselves up and, boy, look at me, just how, you know, how worthy I am. No. As we began this morning with that song, Unworthy. And that's us. And this whole passage points that out. Warren Wiersbe has an interesting observation here, and he says, self-preservation is the first law of physical life, but self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. See, John says here, such a love is the very opposite of hatred, which is destructive not only of the welfare of others, but of oneself. And see, he's been going back through. One who loves is passed from death to life. The one who hates is a murderer. Tied back to the devil, who's a murderer from the beginning. Now, the second half of the verse. Oh boy. How come that clock's so far ahead? Somebody go back there and turn it up. I swear. Oh, 12:15. Good thing my VCR is running. So you guys have got your purple fever or whatever. Zoom, zoom, you know. Today was some of it. We all have our... anyway, today was the day. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. But anyway, racing started today. Anyway. But it's on the tape, if it worked. If it doesn't, I'll probably sit there and cry, but that's, you know. Not really. It's not that big a deal, but I enjoy it. My way of relaxing a little bit. So this love that he's talking about here that's manifested supremely in Christ's act for us. The very opposite of the hatred. And just give you we won't get back into this Wednesday night, will we? I got some other things Wednesday night. We have an obligation, he says here. You know, we don't like those. Some even go so far as to, you know, try to rule out any of these obligation things and say, oh, that's some form of, you're trying to say we have an obligation, that's got to be legalism, or you're trying to tell me we're putting us under the law. No, that isn't what it's talking about, and we'll have to, he's got some neat stuff here. But anyway, but just we have an obligation, we have a moral obligation to lay down our lives for the brethren. Ooh, boy. Is he saying you need to go out there in the same manner as Christ and, you know, be a, you know, self-sacrifice type of thing? No, that's not what he's talking about. Not what he's talking about at all. But you're going to need to come back to get that. And we'll pick that up because that we got to develop that whole section, and I don't have time enough to develop it now. But we have a duty, an obligation as believers to live out our relationship, our family connection. And that's what he's talking about here as he's going back and forth. See, back in the past, not just, you know, the law measured love by a different standard. It measured love on the basis of our love for others by our love for ourselves. But he changed that. In a church age in grace, our standard today is Christ. Therefore, we're called upon to lay down our lives for the brethren. What's the standard? We love as he loved us. Anyway, we'll see how this develops next Sunday morning. Father, we're thankful that we've had this privilege of opening your word this morning, looking at a very tough message, challenging message in many ways, challenging to get our thinking lined up with yours as believers. And for those who may be here without Christ and without hope, a challenge to believe in Jesus Christ, so that they can change their state, pass from death into life, life eternal, in response to your total provision through Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you've made that provision in Him, and we just pray that we would be motivated in our lives by that, what He did on the cross for us, and that the choices we make would be made looking at your word, so that we would have that impact for Jesus Christ in our life. Bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.